God has called us into his presence. Let us now confess our sins before him. Lord, each week we draw near before you to worship because you have made peace with us. You've reconciled sinners to yourself and have called us friends rather than enemies. The violence of sin has been dealt with at the cross, and through the torn flesh of Jesus, we have a pathway to your throne. But week by week, we still stumble and fall. Day by day, we sin in the manner of our former life and flesh. So we come to you, Lord, as you taught us to do. We recognize and confess that we are sinners and that you are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. We confess that our pride blinds us to the truth of your word, and we far too often insist on our own ways instead of your ways. We confess that our hands and feet, mouths and minds, eyes and ears have strayed from the truth, beauty, and glory of your word, and have instead invited the obscenity of our culture into our hearts. And we confess that we foolishly seek for joy in the places we should not, and do not come to you in prayer asking for help and peace as we ought. Lord, in your mercy, forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you in Selah. Lord, hear our prayer and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For you have brought peace into our hearts, reconciling us to yourself through Jesus, and have forgiven our sins as far as the east is from the west. We can rightly approach your throne room this morning because our acceptance before you is secured by Jesus' finished work at the cross. We praise you and give you thanks in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, hear the word of the Lord. For the choir director, upon Aijaleth, Hashashar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Yahweh, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen thou dost answer me. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise thee. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation, that they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Our next passage will be Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 11 through 56. Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, if you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you that at the death of Jesus, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We thank you for that picture of earth to heaven, heaven to earth, and the cross suspended above the earth, like Jacob's ladder, the way to heaven. And we thank you now that because of Jesus' death, you invite us, you command us, you call us to come into your presence that you may give to us your word. And we pray that you would give and bless us this morning for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Jesus said, now my soul is troubled. But what should I say? Deliver me from this hour? But for this very purpose, I came to this hour. Christmas is a happy time, and it's a time when lots of Americans go crazy and forget about Christ altogether. Lots of people want to make statements about how you should celebrate Christmas or not celebrate them. The Bible has nothing to say there, so the church must keep silent. But of course, Christmas is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. When we think about Jesus in the book of Matthew, as we've been doing with the meta-narrative of the gospel, as it plays out in the entire scripture from Genesis to Revelation, we're reminded that in chapter 2, some magi from the east, the wise men. Based on Numbers chapters 22 through 24, were looking for the king of the Jews. And they followed the star and came to Jerusalem and then on to Bethlehem. They were asking the question, where is born the king of the Jews? You do not find that expression again in Matthew until you come to chapter 27 and the section that we are looking at, the king of the Jews. Of course, there are other words that are used throughout the gospel and even here again in our passage that say the same thing, just not in the same way. Like the centurion who looks at all that happened at Jesus' death and says, truly, this is the Son of God. Well, he's not thinking of Son of God in terms of the way we think of the Son of God as the second person of the triune God. Instead, he's thinking in a Hebrew way. David's son is called the Son of God. It's a messianic title, a kingly title. Then throughout the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, throughout all the Gospels and in the epistles, is the word Christ. It's in our section today. And the word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Mashiana, which is Messiah, and simply means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, one was anointed as a king, and one was anointed as a priest. Jesus is the anointed one, both king and priest. But in Matthew, the king of the Jews is found in chapter 2 and then again in chapter 27. So Jesus says, this is the purpose for which I was born. Here's why I came into the world, for this hour, for this time, to die. When you look at Matthew 27, the section we're going to look at, in three parts. And as we look at it in these three parts, if you do not know the meta-narrative, you will miss the significance of the story. It's true that at the beginning of Matthew, when Joseph is in a dream about Mary, whom he's thinking of putting away, the angel tells him that what's born of Mary is from the Holy Spirit, and that he should be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Of course, right away, that expression, Jesus will save his people from their sins, introduces us to something that goes way back to the Old Testament and the book of Exodus and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, on into Joshua, where a man named Yeshua, Yahweh, saves, with Moses, led the people out of bondage in Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness, and they spent 40 years in the wilderness, having been delivered from bondage, and then they crossed the Jordan River, and they entered into the promised land, a picture of heaven. So a three-stage universe, Egypt, to the wilderness, to the promised land. So their tabernacle and so their temple was constructed, a three-story universe. Jesus is the Yeshua, Yahweh saves, who leads his people out of bondage to sin at the cross, takes them through a 40-year period in the book of Acts, and then comes in A.D. 70 to destroy Jerusalem so that his people, in a picture, can enter the promised land. It's a meta-narrative. But when you look at chapter 27, in the section we're going to look at, of course it's all about Jesus dying for our sins. But sins are not mentioned anywhere. You have to know the pictures of the Bible. You don't have to know the history of Israel to understand what actually is being said. So in the first section, King Jesus, the great divorce. Well, now you don't think of divorce when you look at verses 11 through 26, but in fact, there it is. Three times in the section, the word release is used in the New American Standard. Whom should I release to you? Well, when you work your way through the book of Matthew, if you're reading in Greek, most of us aren't doing that, you would discover that this word release is the word that is used in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 19 several times, having to do with divorce. And there are two men. Pilate is, he's not happy about his situation. We'll talk about that in a minute. And so he's trying to get out of it. And he thinks about this custom that happens at Passover. That is, to make the Jewish people happy and a little more content and a little more compliant, he releases each year at Passover one prisoner. So he thinks to himself, I know how I can get out of this situation. I will offer them a notorious prisoner who is a brigand, what we would call today a terrorist, an evil, evil man. So he says to the people, well, which will you choose? Will you choose Barabbas? Or will you choose Jesus, who's called the Christ? Well, the chief priests and the elders have worked the crowd over. After all, the crowd, all through Matthew, has enamored with Jesus. At the triumphal entry, they call him a prophet. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us now. But by the time we get to chapter 27, the crowd's been turned. And so they say, give to us Barabbas. Well, Jesus, at the beginning of Matthew in chapter 2, in fulfillment of prophecy, is called the Son of God. Out of Egypt have I called my Son. And we've learned from our first lesson that Egypt in the book of Matthew is Israel. Just like in Revelation chapter 11, Jerusalem is called Egypt and Sodom. That's how wicked Israel is. So, Israel is Egypt. And they have a man named Barabbas, which means son of the father. He's Egyptian because he's Jewish. But Jewish is Egyptian. And then there's another man named Jesus. Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Which will you have? Do you want me to release to you Barabbas? Or do you want me to release to you Jesus, who's the Christ? And the crowd calls for Barabbas. Jesus is the rightful husband of the nation of Israel. But they don't want Jesus. They want a different husband. They want Barabbas. The great divorce. Let us choose the Egyptian. Just like Israel wandering in the Old Testament, and they keep saying, oh, let us go back to Egypt. Oh, there were leeks and onions and garlics. It was so good. They want to return. So now the Jewish people want an Egyptian. Give to us Barabbas, the great divorce. Well, Pilate, he's a troubled man. He knows, as the text tells us, that they've delivered Jesus up because of envy. He knows the story about Jesus. He's heard all the good that Jesus has done and the healings, and he understands human nature. And he knows that the chief priests and the elders have been upstaged. So they want to get rid of Jesus, so they have charge of the multitudes again. He knows they've delivered them up from envy. At the same time, he knows that Jesus is innocent. What evil has he done? What? Healing the blind? Raising the dead? Causing the lame to walk? Where's the law against that? And then there's that troubling factor as he's sitting at the judgment seat of his wife who has a dream. And of course, you realize that her dream was not like your dreams last night, because yours most likely didn't come from heaven. All the dreams in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 that come to Joseph are heavenly dreams. They come from God, which is to clue us in that this dream comes from God too. And so Pilate's wife suffered greatly through a dream about this righteous man. Have nothing to do with him. So Pilate doesn't know what to do. He wants them to accept Jesus. Let Jesus go. They don't want Jesus. They want Barabbas. And so what does he do? He takes some water and he takes his hands and he washes them in that water and he says, "See, in front of everybody, I'm innocent of this man's blood." Well, of course, that's not quite true. He has blood on his hands. And it's the chief priests and elders who have delivered Jesus up. They have blood on their hands. Well, the story about washing hands is not just there to say something about Pilate. It's there certainly for that reason. But it reminds us of the Old Testament. Because when blood is shed in the land in the Old Testament, according to Genesis chapter 4 and according to Numbers chapter 35, the blood cries out for vengeance and it pollutes the land. And so cities of refuge were built so that people could flee to the city of refuge in case they accidentally shed blood. And they had to stay in that city of refuge until the high priest died. And the high priest's death expiated the blood that was shed accidentally. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, there is a record of what to do when a body is found. You see lots of times on the news, a body is found out in a field or alongside the road. And the question is, who killed that person? That question arises, and so what happens is the elders of the closest villages around come out to where the dead body was, and there they break the neck of a heifer by running water, and they dip their hands in the water, and they wash their hands over that heifer, and they swear they know nothing of the blood. And the heifer bears that blood away. Now Pilate washes his hands, but he washes them over Israel and the chief elders, the chief priests and the elders. And like Judas, who went into the temple and threw the money into the sanctuary, trying to get rid of the blood on his hands, now Pilate is trying to get rid of the blood on his hands. And the people say, "His blood be on us and upon our children." So we're clued. An innocent man is dying, and nobody wants to claim the blood. Well, the images go further. Because when you look at Jesus and you look at Barabbas, Here's one called the Son of God, the Son of the Father. Here's another man called the Son of the Father. One is Jewish. The other, well, he's Jewish too, but because of Matthew, he's classified as Egyptian. But there are two men, all having to do with blood, having to do with Israel coming out of Egypt. And it's a picture of the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, a lot was cast, and there were two goats, one for the sin offering and one for the scapegoat. And the scapegoat was released, and he bore the sins of the people, the whole nation, into the wilderness. But the one other goat, he was sacrificed. His blood was shed, and his blood was taken into the Holy of Holies, and it was sprinkled on top of the Ark of the Covenant and seven times before the Ark of the Covenant as a sin offering. Barabbas is released, but he doesn't go into the wilderness. He goes back into Israel. And this insurrectionist, this murderous man, becomes part of the company of people. And what we're being told is Israel has chosen the way of Rome, violence. And Jesus says to his disciples, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. He's been teaching them how to deal with the Roman Empire on the Sermon on the Mount. If you're slapped on one cheek, turn the other cheek to them. If they ask you to go a mile, go 2 miles. But they don't accept his teaching. Instead, they choose the way of Rome. And now, we know, 40 years later, after the death of Jesus, they get the way of Rome. They're crushed by the sword. Finally, one more thing we want to say about this little pericope here is just the idea of sacrifice. Since we've been thinking in terms of a Day of Atonement, two goats, one released and one kept for a sin offering, we think of sacrifice. And in this story, in this truth, Jesus is the sacrifice. But he's the King of the Jews. And he's been telling his disciples, well, we're not going to be in this kingdom like the Gentiles who lord it over them. No. If anyone wants to be great, he's going to be the servant of all. If anyone wants to be first, he's going to be the slave of all. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, throughout the Old Testament, and particularly we know Psalm 23 and other psalms that speak about shepherds, because kingship comes through the Davidic covenant, and David was a shepherd. And shepherds lay down their lives for their sheep, and so a king is identified with his people, and he lays down his life for his people. So as Jesus is about to go to the cross, he goes as King Jesus. And King Jesus bears the sins of his people. He has become the bond slave of all. The second section in Matthew chapter 27 is King Jesus. God is mocked. It has two parts to it. The first part is Jesus being scourged and then sent to the governor's soldiers. There's a cohort, which is 1/10 of a legion, which turns out to be 600 men. So there are 600 men involved in what happens. And what they do is they mock Jesus. Of course, they don't know he's a God, but any reader of the Gospel of Matthew knows he's God. So Paul says, God is not mocked, and yet in Matthew, God is mocked. And they take him in, and they take his clothes off, and they dress him up like a king. And they put a scarlet robe on him, and they weave a crown of thorns, and they push it down on his head, and they hand him a reed, and then over a period of who knows how much time, these 600 men gather. Well, the word gather that's used here is the word that has to do with a synagogue. So they're a mock synagogue kneeling down before King Jesus. They kneel before him. Hail, King of the Jews. And then they spit on him. And they take the reed out of his hand. And you can imagine this crown of thorns on his head. And they beat him, smushing the thorns in. The reed coming across his face, his brows, his mouth, his nose. They hit him on the head. Of course, Matthew doesn't describe any of that for us. He just mentions that they beat him with this reed. And then they take the kingly clothes off and they put his clothes back on. Again, if you're a Jewish person, you know what this is talking about. Again, this is talking about the Day of Atonement. For the high priest wears robes that have scarlet in them. They're the robes of beauty and glory. And he has a crown on his head called a mitre with seven letters in the front of it, God's name. But when he comes to do the work of the Day of Atonement, he takes off the clothes of beauty and glory, and he puts on linen garments. And with the linen garments, he does the work of putting to death the goat and the bull and taking the blood into the holy room and sprinkling the blood for the sins of the priest and for the sins of the people, again, seven times before the Ark of the Covenant, and seven times on top of the slab of the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God is enthroned. And so this is the picture of Jesus. First they dress him up as a king, then they rip his clothes off, and they put on the clothes with which he will go to the cross and bear the sins of the people. Once again, they're mocking him. But in their mocking, they are telling the truth about who Jesus is. He is the King of the Jews, who is at the same time the high priest. Clothes make the man. This line is for Leia Nelson. Kleider machen Leute. She knows what that means. Clothes make the man. Well, you know, we have this whole thing. They strip him, they put clothes on him, and then they take the clothes off and put his clothes back on him. And it reminds us that through the Bible, clothes are very important. They're somewhat important to us today. We like to dress so we look good. But clothes had much more significance both in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times. They're akin to something like a doctor when he wears scrubs or a policeman when he wears his particular officer uniform. It marks his office. And so it did in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And these clothes mark who Jesus is. But the picture, of course, is something like Joseph, who's given this coat. It's not really a coat of many colors, even though it's translated that way in your Bible. It's a coat that puts him premier above his brothers. He's in charge. And they strip those clothes off of him and tear them and put blood on them. Then he goes down into Egypt and he gets a new suit of clothes. The suit of being head of a household. But Potiphar's wife strips those clothes off of him. Then he's raised up out of the dungeon and he gets a new set of clothes that makes him second to the Pharaoh. So all this action with Jesus is telling us, after he bears the sins of the people, he will be clothed with garments of beauty and glory. He will be clothed. Well, how will he be clothed? He'll be clothed with a new body. A new body. The new creation will clothe King Jesus. In the mocking, of course, there is the mocking that is found by both the people who pass by and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And there is the mocking also, which is the two robbers on either side of Jesus. If you would, look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39. Jesus has been crucified now. His cross is on Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, which I've suggested to you beforehand. This is probably where David came with the head of Goliath and buried it in a mound that looks like a skull, and so they named it Golgotha. It's a shortened form of Goliath of Gath. So it's a place of victory. Here Jesus' cross is, and he has been crucified there, and he has over his head the title or the charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews, and his crucifiers, they sit down, they take his clothes, they fulfill Psalm 22, verse 18, and they sit guard, they watch him. And then in verse 39 it says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads," which picks up Psalm 22, verse 8, "I am a worm and not a man." And then it goes on to say, everybody who passes by, they sneer at me, they wag the head and say, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so they pick up the satanic taunt back in Matthew chapter 4. "Turn these stones into bread if you're the Son of God. Jump off the temple if you're the Son of God." Jesus, of course, is being tested by these taunts, but at the same time, they are mocking him. And in their mockery, they are proving him to be the King of the Jews. Because Jesus, after all, was the one who said, "In 3 days, I'll tear down this temple and rebuild it," out of John chapter 2. Well, we have to remind ourselves, I know most of us in this room know this, but a temple is the connection between heaven and earth. The outer court of the temple is the earth. You move into the first room and you come into the heavens where you have the lampstand signifying the seven planets and the stars. And then you move into the third room. And if you think of it in a vertical position, you move into the Holy of Holies. So you move from earth up into the heavens and then to the heavens above the heavens. Well, it's the place where men meet with God. Only they have no access into the Holy of Holies. And now Jesus comes, and in John chapter 1, we're told that he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, making us think back to the book of Exodus and the building of the tabernacle. So during that 40-year period into some time into the promised land, people could meet with God. But then the tabernacle gave way to the temple. And again, for the history of Israel, the period of the kings, starting with Solomon, the temple stands and it's a way for people to meet with God. Yet they cannot go into his holy room. Only the high priest goes there once a year. So now Jesus is telling us, and they are mocking him for saying, "You who can destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days, you come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." Well, Jesus dies, and this temple rises in 3 days because he is the Son of God. But he doesn't come down from the cross until he's dead and he's taken down. Verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him." He trusts in God. This is taken from Psalm 22. He trusts in God. Let him, God, deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Again, picking up the devil's taunt. So here we are. We're in this section of mocking. And again, they are going to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, because God is going to take pleasure in him, just not the way we would have thought or they would have thought. God doesn't come to deliver him from the cross. Instead, God allows him, wants him to go through the cross into the darkness of death, and then he raises him from the dead. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Again, picking up on Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a lament psalm for the first 21 verses. Then it turns to praise. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2, we read this: "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one." What that one is not really specified. The New American Standard says one Father. "For which reason he is not ashamed to call us his brethren." And then quoting from Psalm 22, "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise." Well, we're told in Psalm 22 that he's going to pay his vow. Jesus did cry from the cross. He did cry to his Father to save him, and his prayer was answered. And like any good Jewish person, when God answers your prayer, you make a promise to him. You've made a promise. "God, if you answer my prayer, I will go into the congregation and I will pay my vow." Lots of times a vow included some sacrifice of some kind. But in Jesus' case, the vow is to stand before the congregation and praise God and sing psalms to the congregation, which Jesus did before a congregation of more than 500 people at one time. So they mock him. The robbers mock him, one seated on the right hand, one seated on the left hand. Notice he doesn't bring up the conversion of one of the robbers like Luke does. That doesn't suit Matthew's purposes. Because what Matthew is showing is that Jesus, this innocent man whom Pilate knew was innocent, is numbered with transgressors like Isaiah 53:12 tells us, because on one side is a brigand, a terrorist, and on another side is a brigand, a terrorist. And he dies there in the middle of them. Well, Jesus said exactly that. The right hand and the left hand is not mine to give. Back, he says that in Matthew chapter 20. My Father gives those. And when you get to Matthew chapter 25, and the king comes to judging the nations, he puts on one side his right hand, the sheep, and on the other side his left hand, the goats. So we know that Matthew's scene fits Luke, but all of that doesn't interest him. Instead, what interests him is Jesus is numbered among transgressors. Well, of course, you know what you're like, and you know what I'm like. We like to defend ourselves when we think we're innocent and righteous and we've been unjustly criticized or accused. Jesus doesn't do that. He remains silent as he did in his trial, and here he is numbered with transgressors. And the words are being told to him, well, if you're the Son of God, come down. Which, of course, he could have done. And you and I would remain lost in our sin, but he didn't come down. But that reminds us that Jesus, well, it takes us all the way back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Jesus is the second Adam who's come to the fight, the last Adam. The first Adam was also tested by Satan. Did God really say? He failed the test, plunged us into a world of trouble. And now Jesus hangs on a cross, the second Adam who's come to rescue us. And he has nothing to do with Satan's temptation. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. The third section, King Jesus, God in the darkness. Now, again, we can make all kinds of suppositions about what the following verses mean. Look at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the earth until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first line of Psalm 22, Jesus cries out with. And he cries out in the darkness. The darkness. Well, now, if you're Jewish, you know all the prophecies, like in Isaiah and Jeremiah, where darkness is going to overtake Israel. The light is not going to shine anymore. This is a picture of God's judgment. And we even looked at it last week, because in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Amos and other places, it's pictured this kind of judgment as the sun shining no more, the moon doesn't give its light, the stars fall to the ground, just like you see in Revelation chapter 6. But here we are. We don't know how it happened, but I'm guessing we might just call it a miracle. From noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you get utter darkness. And it reminds a Jewish person, oh yeah, I know about the darkness. The darkness goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 10 and the ninth plague. that covered Egypt, well, the Jews enjoyed light in their houses for 3 days. Oh, 3 hours. Oh, 3 days. Those must speak of one another. For 3 hours, there's utter darkness when there's supposed to be light. For 3 days, there was such thick darkness, it says in Exodus chapter 22, chapter 10, verse 21 and 22, you could feel it. You could feel the darkness. And here Jesus is in the darkness. Well, there's darkness in the Gospel of Matthew, notably three times in the Gospel of Matthew, not in any other Gospel, but in the Gospel of Matthew, three times, the outer darkness. Well, the outer darkness is where the wicked go in the Gospel of Matthew. Here, Jesus, with a big cry, and he is living in this outer darkness, this darkness that is so thick one can feel it. And he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Of course, it's a rhetorical question. He knows why God has abandoned him, because he's the high priest. He is the sin offering. He's the bearer of the sins of his people. And as we like to say, God cannot look upon sin. So God has abandoned him to the utter darkness. And at the end of that utter darkness, he cries out. But of course, darkness is more than that. It's a description of what happens to the one who's lost. And when you look in the book of Revelation, you discover that those who are cast into the fire and the brimstone, as it's described in the book of Revelation, and their smoke goes up forever and ever before the angels and before the Lamb, you discover the outer darkness, if we call it that, is right next to the light. Because the angels and the Lamb, it goes up, they see it. So, one of my professors translated the outer darkness, the darkness outside. Over here you have the kingdom with all of its light and wonderful niceness. And over here you have people in darkness so thick you can feel it. And there's no escape. And you just take a glance this way and what do you see? You see the light. Talk about a picture of hell. That would be awful. That's where Jesus is. My God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, he goes into the darkness instead of coming down from the cross, because he comes to share with us. He comes into our darkness to deliver us from darkness. He comes to bear our sin, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what Jesus does. In this darkness, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And the people say, oh, he's calling for Elijah. And someone grabs some sour wine, puts it on a sponge and takes it up and gives him a drink. Let's see if Elijah will deliver him. Wait a minute, they're Hebrew people, you mean? They're mixed up about what he says. Eli means my God. Elijah means my God is Yah. Yahweh. Well, maybe they're mocking him more. Let's just see if Elijah will come. But maybe there's a little something more to it that we're supposed to think about. Because in the book of Matthew, the disciples asked Jesus about Elijah, and he said, Elijah has come. The end of the Old Testament in Malachi says, Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Zephaniah tells us that day will be a day of darkness and gloom. But there's something on the other side of that day. And what's on the other side of that day is creation. So when you think of the cross, it starts in light, and then it's plunged into darkness. When the earth was first created, the heavens and the earth resided in darkness. It was empty, and it was formless, and it was dark, and the Spirit hovered over the waters of the earth. And then God said, "Let there be light." And light separated the night and the day, and it was good. But on the fourth day, God made sun, moon, and stars to govern day and night, to separate the night and the day. And it becomes a picture of rulers and powers. And then when the darkness comes, all of that is crushed. What happens if there's no light on the earth? We'd all die. And so when this darkness descends over the cross, it is the picture of the undoing of creation. Jesus goes down into the uncreation. And there he bears our sins. But something new comes. A new creation. And so God comes out of the darkness and creates a new world. And that's the new creation. Well, our time is about gone, but we have one more thing to say. It's about the temple. And remember, the temple is a picture of the universe. The upper heaven, the heavens that we can see, and the earth. And people went to the temple to meet with God. But they could not ever go into the upper heaven. In fact, the people couldn't even go into the heavens. The priests went into the picture of the heavens. The high priest went into the picture of the upper heavens. The rest of the people were just in the courtyard on the earth. But that's where they met with God. That was as close as they can get. And then comes Jesus. And Jesus, he is God. He is the temple. He's the joining of heaven and earth. And he dies. Darkness. No creation. Then he comes to life. New creation. And here it's pictured in Matthew in two ways. One is the temple veil is split. Now, if you split the temple veil and you could look right in where God is seated, what are you going to get? Why, you're going to get light. It's the glory of God. It's the first day of creation. And that's what happens from heaven down to earth. And one other thing that goes on earth, there's an earthquake. And the rocks split. And the tombs are opened. And the centurion is seeing all of this, and he makes an evaluation. Yeah, truly, this was the Son of God. This is the King of the Jews. But when the temple, when the rocks split and the tombs come open, then the day that Jesus rises from the dead, these bodies come forth of the saints. And they make their way into the city of Jerusalem, and they show themselves to people. Well, now, what is that all about? Well, Jesus is the first of the new creation, the firstborn of the dead ones. And so when he comes forth, that is the signal, new creation. And then just to show it to other people, some people are raised from the dead who are saints and go into the city of Jerusalem. How that works, I can't tell you. But that's the picture here. That's the picture here in Matthew 27. So the gospel opens with Jesus as king. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? And the gospel closes with, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate says. Jesus said, "You said it. You said it." And what does a king do?
Well, a king represents his people. And when the people are sorrowful and grieved and clothed with sin, he comes into the darkness and he bears it himself. And God dies. Whatever that means. And then comes new creation. And you and I live in the new creation. And come Wednesday, we're all going to be with our families and friends. And we're going to be, quote, celebrating Christmas. And people in this congregation are going to do it in some ways. Some are just stupidly lavish with what they give. Other are Grinches because they think that's the best way. That's all okay. Why? Because Christmas is about somebody who said, "Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, deliver me from this hour." No. "For this hour I came. For this hour I was born." Stand with me. Father, just now we want to give you thanks. Great, deep, heartfelt thanks for King Jesus. And we thank you that he did go into the darkness and he was raised and came out of the darkness of the tomb and has ascended into heaven, and there he is seated with king's clothes, a new body, a glorified body. And we thank you that he is the firstborn from the dead, and he has called many, all of us, to follow in his trade. We thank you for him. In his grand name we pray. Amen.